1 Peter chapter 2, and we will be focusing this morning on verses 21 through 25. But in order that we might be reminded of the context, I would like to begin reading at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, you will remember, is written by Peter as the Neronian persecution has begun or is about to begin. And it's a remarkable thing to read this book and to compare and contrast Peter's view of Christianity with much of what is called Christianity today. And I think some of that will become even more apparent as we see our text this morning. Again, our focus is on verses 21 to 25, but we will be taking into consideration the context. Let us begin reading at verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Every Christian knows what it is to find himself in a hard circumstance from which he cannot escape. There may be health problems that come upon you in the providence of God, and they're hard and difficult, and perhaps even with medical treatment, there is nothing that can be done about your health need. Or perhaps there is a monetary need that is so very great, and even though you are attempting to honor the Lord and working very hard, there seems to be no way out of the monetary circumstance in which you find yourself. Or perhaps there are some even here who find themselves in a home situation, a marriage or a home life that is very, very difficult to endure in many ways, and yet you know that that is where God would have you to be. Well, this was true of those addressed in this text. The Christians who are addressed in this text were slaves. The word actually used in the text is the word for household slaves. There were all sorts of slaves in the ancient world, and it was a very pervasive institution. And you will recall, as I said last week, that the city of Rome was comprised of slaves. Over half the population of the city of Rome were slaves. And so Christians must and will suffer, just as many of these slaves were suffering or would suffer in the context in which they found themselves. God has not promised your best life now. Quite the contrary. The servant is not above his master. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. What Peter is concerned with here is not the question, must we suffer or will we suffer? He knows the answer to that, yes. We Christians live in a fallen world. We must suffer and we will suffer. God has promised, indeed, that that is going to be the lot of his people in this fallen world. And so Peter's concern is not that. But Peter's concern is how we suffer, the direction of each believer's heart as we suffer in the fallenness of this world. Christians can suffer in a way that confounds the world, in a way that demonstrates that they belong to Jesus Christ. And Peter shows us how. He shows us how, firstly, by pointing out that the Christian knows why he suffers. Suffering to God's glory was not dependent on the kindness or integrity of their earthly masters. It was not dependent upon happy circumstances. In verse 18, when it refers to unjust masters under whom many of these slaves suffered, the word unjust means bent. We actually derive our word scoliosis from that word. Aristotle had argued that injustice could not be done to a slave. That is to say, treat him as you will. Treat him well, treat him ill. There is no injustice in it. So much for Greek philosophy. But that's the viewpoint that permeated the Roman world. But the Christian, nonetheless, in the midst of all of this injustice, knows why he suffers in the midst of injustice. Now, we may not know the particulars. We may not be able to say, in this situation, I know precisely what God is doing. I know exactly what his providence is up to. I know exactly where he is leading me and all of the details. We don't know that. But we do know that our suffering is for the glory of God, and it is for the good of his people and the extension of his kingdom. That we know. For we are told in this text that you are called to this. Notice in verse 21, again remember, he is addressing Christian slaves. In verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called." He doesn't say, "Now this is your fate. This is a circumstance that has no meaning." No, he says, "This has meaning. It's pervaded with meaning because this is your calling in life." Now, that word call takes us back to chapter 2, verse 9, in which Peter has already used this word. He says, "But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." When the Holy Spirit reaches down into the heart of a sinner by sovereign free grace, the Father, through the Holy Spirit's work, calls that sinner out of darkness into light. It is an effectual call. It is irresistible grace. And that's a call that extends all the way to the celestial city to which he is taking us, his people. All right, he uses that very word here, and he says, you are actually called to the suffering that you are now enduring. That is to say, just as God has called you to himself, part of the process of going to the celestial city, going to your heavenly rest, going to the day of resurrection, going to the eternal state, part of the process is the suffering that we Christians endure in this fallen world. That is part of your call in life. It is God's call. It is God's drawing in your life. So in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And so the Christian knows why he suffers. We are not permitted as Christians to say, this has no meaning. We are not permitted as Christians to say, this just doesn't make sense to me, and therefore it can't have a purpose for a loving God to allow this in my life. And we're not permitted to say that as Christians. No, this is part of your calling in life. This is ordained of the Lord for his glory and for your good. And the second thing he points out to us is that the Christian is called to follow Christ's example in the midst of suffering in this unjust world. Notice how he puts it in verse 21 again. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And Peter is using two word pictures. The first word he uses is hupogrammon. Hupogrammon, it is this word that reads in the text, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." Hupogrammon is a sketch that is left for others to fill in, or a sample of handwriting given to children to learn to write. So a child would have a wax tablet, an abecedarium, and there he would learn his alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. Have you been in penmanship classes? You remember when the teacher would write beautifully in cursive and you had to learn, you've been printing all along, now you need to learn to write in cursive, and so you trace on your paper what you see her write on the board. Well, that's what he's saying here. The Lord Jesus has left for you an outline for you to fill in. He has left for you an example that you are to follow. The second word picture he uses in verse 21 is this word follow itself, epikaluthesita, which means not only to follow, it means to carefully follow. It says follow in his steps. And every time I read this text, I recall that when Vicki and I lived in Philadelphia, when I was a student at Westminster Theological Seminary many years ago, we had the heaviest snowstorm that had fallen in a century. And so I made my way out to our car, which had been covered with snow, in order to remove the snow and get us ready so that we could get to our respective places, Vicki's work, my school. And then Vicki came out of the house, and she followed in my footsteps so that when she got to work, her feet would not be soggy. Or perhaps you could think of a guide who's leading you through a swamp, and he knows the path. He knows the path so well, but you don't. And he tells you, you had better follow in my steps, for if you don't, you're liable to drop off into quicksand. Well, that's the kind of thing he's saying to us here. We have this example, you fill in the sketch. Christ has set this example, you follow very carefully in his steps. Now, what is the pattern, therefore? If there's a pattern that we are to draw in, if there is a pattern that we are to follow in his steps, what is that pattern? Well, he tells us. And Peter combines Old Testament background with what must have been also remembrances of eyewitness accounts in verses 22 through 24 when he says to you, the cross of Jesus Christ is the pattern that you fill in. The cross of Jesus Christ and his suffering, these are the steps that you Christians are to follow. Now, Christ is the sinless sin bearer. Peter would not for a moment want us to forget that the cross is not, first of all, an example. No, the cross is not, first of all, an example. The cross is atonement. The sinless Son of God, completely innocent, suffered in the place of sinners like you and me. He took our penalty upon himself that we might be freed from our sins, that we might be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. But having said that, knowing that, the cross is not less than an example for us also to follow. For those who trust in Christ, his atoning sacrifice becomes a pattern for living. We saw this just Friday night in the wedding. There in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul the Apostle says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see what he's saying? Husbands, you are to love Christ after the pattern of the atoning, self-sacrificial death of the Son of God. And so in this place, he is saying, the Son of God suffered for your sins, but in that process, he also gives to you a pattern that you are called to live out. And he gives us this pattern of how we are as Christians to live under unjust suffering by telling us three things about the sufferings of Christ. First, he points to the innocence of the Son of God, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It's a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 9. He's referencing Isaiah 53 all through this passage. But here it says, no deceit in his mouth. You see what he's saying, of course. Christ did not blame circumstances or sin to avoid consequences. The pattern, faithful, obedient suffering. Just as Christ was obedient to his Father's commission to come into the world to die for our sins, so we Christians are now obedient to the pattern that Christ has set for us for living in this world. His innocence. Second, his shocking silence. We see that in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is to say, Christ did not return evil for evil. He did not retaliate. He was blindfolded in court, mocked by soldiers and passers-by and by the chief priests. He was crucified, and yet he prayed for his enemies from the cross. As a sheep before it shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Innocence, silence, and then thirdly, he took his claim to God. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, the Bible never minimizes pain, but Christ, who endured the greatest pain that anyone has ever experienced, entrusted the matter of his unjust treatment to the righteous judge. And so he says, here's the pattern, the cross, the innocence of Christ, the silence of Christ, taking his claim to God. Now let's put this in the context of all that we have seen in these past couple of weeks from 1 Peter, and let's make an application of the pattern to our lives. Say, for example, that you suffer under an unjust employer. He or she is angry all the time, bitter. It's just so very hard to go to work and to live life in those sorts of circumstances. Perhaps this person knows that you're a Christian and doesn't like the fact that you are a Christian. For whatever reason, you're attempting to work as hard as you can to do the very best work that you can, but you simply cannot please this employer. And for the time being, for various reasons, God in His providence has you in a circumstances and you can't get out. There's no job available, or for whatever reason, right now, this is where you have to be. Well, how does all of this inform how we are to live for the cause of Christ? Well, for now, this is where God has you, and so you must conclude, verse 21, this is my calling. It's not my fate. It's God's calling in my life. But also, you're to remember your freedom. Do you remember verse 16 of this chapter? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You're free. Your master is enslaved. Your employer is enslaved. You are actually, as a Christian, the free one. Luther, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. You can actually serve this employer because you are free in Christ, and ultimately you're not serving him at all. Ultimately, your service to him is because of the greater service to Jesus Christ, who is your ultimate Lord and Master. But also in the context of that kind of suffering, don't blame shift, don't sin to avoid the consequence, don't return evil for evil, don't talk and gossip about your employer, pray for him, be kind to him, and take your claim to God who judges justly on your knees before God. Lord, I am suffering in an unjust situation. Take your claim to God. God knows, He understands. He has His purpose, He has His reason for God's glory and your good for you to be in this circumstance. And love your enemy. For as we saw last week, Matthew 5, the passage that talks about love for our enemies, permeates what Peter is saying in this passage. I don't know if you've ever read anything by Richard Wurmbrand, that Lutheran Romanian minister who suffered so under communism. But this sort of thing just permeates his works. He says, we know about the love of Christ toward the communists by our own love toward them. I've seen Christians in communist prisons for 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was poured out in our hearts. Later, the communists who had tortured us went to prison too. Under communism, communists and even communist rulers are put in prison almost as often as their adversaries. Now the tortured and the torturer were in the same cell. And while the non-Christians showed hatred toward their former inquisitors and beat them, Christians took their defense, even at the risk of being beaten themselves and accused of being accomplices with communism. I've seen Christians give way their last slice of bread. We were given one slice a week. And the medicine that could save their lives to a sick communist torturer who was a fellow prisoner. That is remarkable. Where does such love come from? Surely, if our brothers who suffered in communist chains and torment can love their enemies in this way, we can love that employer who is making life miserable and difficult for you. And then keep your gaze on the ultimate deliverance that is to come. Do you remember verse 12 of chapter 2? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's his concern. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your gaze on the ultimate deliverance to come. The day of visitation means the day of judgment when Christ comes again. And on that day, that unjust employer will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and will give glory to God for the way in which you treated him, the way in which you did your work, and the way in which you lived your Christian life in the midst of the injustice. Now, those are the sorts of things that we are to remind ourselves. Well, this is hard to do. Yes, it is very hard to do. As a matter of fact, as Wormbrand says, it's inexplicable apart from the love of Christ that is known and experienced by believers in Jesus. But remembering several things will help you to live this way, and I want to give you three of them. Remember these three things. First, remember the purpose of Christ's sufferings. The purpose of Christ's sufferings. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are sharers in Christ's death and resurrection life. Our sins are forgiven. We have a new motive and a new power. Death to sin, life, resurrection life, life to righteousness. That's the purpose of his suffering for you. Secondly, remember the results of Christ's sufferings. Again in verse 24, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, I think it's quite wonderful. You notice pronouns as you read the text? Notice there in verse 24 the pronouns. Christ himself bore our sins. You see? He includes himself. Peter includes himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But notice now he changes the pronoun. By his wounds, you have been healed. Why does he do that? Because he is comforting slaves. And he wants to take the atonement of Christ, the cross of Christ, and apply it directly to the needs of those who are under the lash. And what comfort it was for those who are beaten and have welts and blood upon their backs to be able to say, by his wounds, I am healed. By his atonement, I am saved. By his shed blood, I am redeemed. Wounds that heal. What a marvel. And so when he says that he suffered on the tree, have you ever wondered why Peter says tree instead of cross? It's because he has in the backdrop of his mind Deuteronomy 21:22. Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. And he wants you to remember that Christ went to the cross and bore your curse in your place. That poor, unbelieving master, that poor, unbelieving employer, he is under God's condemning curse. The poor man, how I pray for him, how I love him. No matter what he does to me, he can never take from me the forgiveness of my sins because Christ bore the curse. And in the midst of unjust suffering, never lose sight of what the unjust suffering of Christ, determined by God's providence, did for you. He bore your sins and the penalty due your sins in his own body on the tree. Remember that. But then there's a final thing for you to remember in the midst of unjust treatment about the cross that will help you to walk faithfully, and it's this. God's suffering people must remember the claims of the shepherd. In verse 25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now these Christian slaves had once been far from God, just as their unjust masters were now far from God. And he has in mind Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." But he tells us in verse 25, "Even though you were going astray, you have now returned to the overseer of your souls, the shepherd and bishop of your souls." We have a shepherd, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. We have, by the grace of God, returned to that good shepherd. They have something that their unjust masters do not have. And you, by the grace of God, have something that your unjust employers may not have. And that is salvation through his name. And so why? Why does he bring to the fore the whole metaphor of a shepherd? Well, Isaiah 53 is in the backdrop, the sheep. But why the shepherd? What is he doing? Why does he want us to think upon the shepherd? Why is this important for these suffering slaves? Why is this important for you suffering believers to remember that he's a shepherd to whom you have returned? Well, the reason is not far to seek. Because the shepherd supplies the sheep's needs. Because he is dominated by love for his sheep. Because the shepherd knows his sheep fully. Because the shepherd restores the fallen and guides in the right path and leads in the dark. And because the shepherd loses none of his sheep. Remember in John's Gospel, when Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so he says to these slaves, in a circumstance that is probably for most, if not all of them, lifelong, from which they will never, ever get out in this life. He does not say to them, "Your best life now." He says to them, "This is your calling. And through it all, there is a shepherd who has promised to love you, guide you, be with you, protect you, to keep you on the way to the goal that he has appointed for you when Jesus Christ comes again." He is a shepherd for his people. And so, to sum it up, in circumstances out of which they could not get out, Peter addresses these slaves. These slaves who, in the time in which Peter was writing, had no recognized rights. Any master could kill a slave at any time he so pleased, just according to his own pique, if he wished. And the common death for the slave in this era was crucifixion. When a slave was old, no longer wanted, it was exposure. You just leave him outside to die. Many a Christian now finds themselves in this circumstance. And indeed, we know that slavery of various kinds, especially of women, is on the rise in the world today. During the Second Servile War, 40,000 slaves who had attempted to rebel were put down. And the roads along the Roman Empire were lined with crucified slaves. No escape. But Peter says, God has called you to bear witness to his name in the midst of this suffering. Persecution is coming, and there may be some masters who will wish to persecute you, perhaps beat you, whip you, even kill you, just because they don't want Christians in their household. You know, you need to be aware of it. This is the cost of discipleship, he is saying, but you can glorify God. Now you, in circumstances that you did not choose, health, monetary, employment, all of us have had or perhaps are having those experiences in life. You really have two choices. Two choices. You can live bitterly, and you can live angrily, and you can have a heart that is filled with rancor and hatred, carelessness, and so bring disrepute on the name of Christ. Or you can say, God has a purpose in it, and I'm going to live for His glory. I'm going to bear witness faithfully for His name, no matter how it hurts. And I'm going to love the person who persecutes me. You have a choice. So which are you doing? Which have you done? Which will you do, having been instructed from God's Word? But really, I say you have a choice, but as believers in Christ, we don't have a choice. Because I don't belong to myself, and you don't belong to yourself. You're purchased with the blood of Christ. We are not our own. And this is what he says we are to do in these circumstances. Slaves were things in the ancient world. But to God, these Christian slaves to whom Peter is writing, to God, they are precious, bought with Jesus' blood to be guarded and shepherded, not away from suffering, but in it, through it, to God's glory. Christ himself had come into this world and had taken the form of a slave. The best way to translate Philippians 2, not servant, but slave. And by this, they were saved, even though their masters were lost. And so you see, people of God, everywhere around us, we are being told that the Christian faith is about health and wealth and what you can get in this world. Tell that to these people. Tell that to the Christians who are in Iran. Tell that to these two ladies who are suffering in Evin prison. Tell that to the Christians in Somalia. A couple of weeks ago, four Christians were beheaded because they were doing good in Somalia. Tell that to them. You know, the reason that you don't have everything that you want, you know, everything from the car to the house to the best parking space is because you're not living in faith. What nonsense. Who with a New Testament in his hand could ever believe such utter ridiculous nonsense? God has not promised that to his people. But what he has promised is that he loves you, that he saves you, that he redeems you, that he keeps you, that he will shepherd you all the way to the end, and that the time is coming in which these things will be past. And you will have honored the name of Christ, which is the goal, as you have followed his calling in this fallen world. I told a friend this last week, maybe a couple of friends, Martin Lloyd-Jones somewhere says, I think it's in his work, Spiritual Depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones somewhere says that we need to listen less to ourselves and talk more to ourselves. You understand that? What happens, we get in bad circumstances and we begin to talk to ourselves as if the issue can be resolved by what I find in here. No, it can't. It never will be. The answer to your problem is not found within. It is found without. It is found in Christ. It is found in His gospel. Listen less to yourself. Talk more to yourself. That is to say, preach the gospel to yourself. Take what you know to be true and constantly speak it to yourself, allowing that to transform your heart and your life, and speak it one to another in the life of this body. And so, in light of this text, what are we to say to ourselves? We are to say, our obedience does not depend on our circumstances, But Christ died for me, and I live now unto righteousness. We are to say our motive is indebtedness to God's redeeming love in Christ. We are to say God's calling is in this, not simply some circumstance that has no meaning. It's not my fate, it's my calling, and it has purpose. That God's glory is the goal, that Christ sacrifices the pattern, and that the cross provides the power. So he says in verses 24 and 25, look at them again. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Oh, people of God, are you not glad for the sovereign grace of God that has returned you to the shepherd and overseer of your souls? But have you? Have you returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul? Are there those here who do not know that there is a shepherd who is kind and gracious, who shed his blood for sinners? Come to him, trust in him, believe in him. He will never turn away any sinner who comes to him. Return to him. All of us have departed in Adam. We are fallen in Adam. All of us have departed in our lives from the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Return, trust in him, believe in him. May the Lord bless the preaching of his sovereign word. Amen.